Today, we are going to go in a new direction, and this is a subject that I hadn't studied, and until recently, I had never heard it taught. It's a subject of imagination. A lot of people think that imagination is fantasy, like a talking mouse, Mickey or Minnie, or a talking horse. Do y'all remember that sitcom, Mr. Ed?
Yes.
And we'd sing the song, at least I did. A horse is a horse, of course, yes. And no one can talk to a horse, of course, unless the horse is a famous yes. Mr. Ed. Okay, I'm with a group. Most people relegate imagination to child's play. Fairies, the Easter Bunny, and the like. Did you know that you could not live without an imagination? We think in pictures. If I say dog, you immediately have a picture of a dog. If I say fluffy white dog, you get one picture. If I say big black snarling dog, you get another picture. You don't see the letters D-O-G, right? Well, you drive to the mall, and if you did not have an imagination, you could not find your car when you came out. Now, you may not know exactly where it is, but you have a picture, an image, and you know that you head to the right or to the left, or it's in the far back or it's close up, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Your imagination pictures what you cannot see at the moment. Someone asked for directions to the local Home Depot. You tell them, go to the stop sign, turn right, go 3 stoplights, and it's on the left. And when you gave those directions, you were not presently seeing the route which you gave. You see it in your imagination. You have an image of the route to take. Now, if I were to ask you how many windows in your living room, you could count them, even though you're presently not in your living room. That's because you can see them in your imagination. Now, before we go any further, let's set the table for what the Bible has to say about imagination and the role it plays in our life. Surprisingly, the Bible has a lot to say about imagination. 38 times the word imagination or imagine is mentioned in the Bible. In all but one mention, it is with a negative connotation. Genesis 6, verse 5, and I'm reading from the King James. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Now later, Mary speaks of imagination when she sings of God's powerful actions. In Luke 1, verse 51, she sings, He, the Lord, has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. Okay, turn to Genesis 11. Imagination is so powerful that God saw it as a threat to his plans for mankind. Now here we find the account of the Tower of Babel, where the remembrance of the devastation brought on by the flood had passed from generation to generation until men formulated a plan. They imagined a tower built to heaven to escape any future judgment of God, which had originally brought on the flood. Now, obviously, they had forgotten God's promise of the rainbow in the sky that he would never again flood the earth with and bring worldwide destruction that way. Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, Scripture says that they had built it. Where had they built it?
In their minds.
In their imagination. They had gotten a picture of the city and tower in their heart. In their imagination, they had the architectural plan for the building of the city and the tower. Now, the following is God's estimate of what imagination can do. Verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they can imagine to do will be withheld from them. So God confused their languages, scattered the people over the face of the earth. The very thing they didn't want to happen, happened. God has more than one way of carrying out his plan. All this to say that imagination is a powerful thing. So powerful that the corporate imagination of man threatened the plans God had for the world. Now, you may think that the negative use of imagination is limited to the Old Testament, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's see what it says there. We've already seen that Mary in the Magnificat sang about scattering the proud in the imaginations of their heart. And here, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we are told about the weapons of our warfare. Verse 5, our weapons of warfare are not carnal, meaning fleshly, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, since imagination is such a powerful thing in the negative, why is there only one mention of the positive use of imagination? That mention is in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 18, when David brought a great wealth into the building of the temple, and the people responded, and they brought their wealth too. The prayer that David prayed asked that this be kept in the imaginations of the thoughts of the people. I'm going to read his prayer. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Yet, with this one exception, imagination is linked to evil. However, this faculty of man can be used for good, as testified by David's prayer that the image of their generosity towards God be kept in the hearts of the people. According to Strong's Dictionary of Greek and Hebrew, the Hebrew word for imagination is yetzer, yetser. Genesis 6 and Genesis 11 that we just looked at translate it as imagination. And then in Psalms 1, verse 2, it translates it as meditation. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law does he yetzer, does he meditate day and night. So, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yetzer is translated either imagination or meditation. To meditate is to use your imagination. When you meditate, you get a mental picture in your heart of what you want to see. This is the place of conception. Your imagination is your spiritual womb. It is where you conceive that which will be birthed in your life, for good or for evil. There are other mentions of positive imagination in the New Testament, but it goes under a different name. Would you like to know what the name is?
Tell us the Second Chronicles text again, please.
Second Chronicles text is
10, verse.
1 Chronicles 29, verse 18.
Oh, First Chronicles.
First Chronicles.
Mm-hmm. First Chronicles what?
29, verse 18. That's the only mention of imagination in a positive sense. But now, in the New Testament, it goes under a different name. Imagination does. The word yetzer. A dictionary definition of imagination is the ability to form a mental image of something that you have not seen with your eyes, or something that is not present, or something that is not real. So turn to Romans 8 and let's discover the other name for imagination.
What was it?
Romans 8. For something as powerful as imagination, we certainly would like to know how to use it for good, right? Verse 24. Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. If you can see it, there is no reason to hope for it, because you already have it. I'm not hoping that someone will bring me a jacket. I already have a jacket, right? It's not in the realm of hope. Hope is when you are believing for something, anticipating something that's not seen, that has not yet come to pass. That is what hope is, and it meets the definition of imagination, the ability to form a mental image of something that you haven't seen with your eyes, or something that's not present, or something that's not real in this natural world. Hope is your ability to see what is not a reality at this moment. That's the realm that hope works in. The positive use of imagination is what the Bible calls hope. Hope is seeing positive things that you want to come to pass. But if what you're seeing is something negative coming to pass, then it's not hope. It's fear, it's worry, it's dread. Now, there is a reason that people are not seeing what they are earnestly are praying for and desiring. They read the word, they hear the promise that addresses their need, but they don't get a positive picture of what they have read and heard. Instead, the negative words they have heard about their issue forms a picture in their mind. They research the internet, talk with the professionals, find out all the statistics, possible complications, the poor outcome of others who had the same challenge they face. They become walking encyclopedias of the thing they don't want to have. What they have done is paint a negative picture in their imagination. What you conceive in your imagination, what you get a mental picture of, is what faith goes to work to fulfill. Your God-given gift of faith gives substance to whatever you have conceived in your heart. The first phase of faith that actually produces what God has promised is hope. Hope, the mental picture of what you imagine, is where conception takes place. Too many Christians are expecting a birth of a promise they read in Scripture without conception. That just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in the natural realm, and it doesn't happen in the spiritual realm. Imagination is where conception takes place. It's the spiritual womb of the promises God has made. No matter how much a woman may desire to have a baby, no matter how often she prays for that baby, if there is no physical relationship with a man, there is no conception. Without conception, there is nothing to give birth to. In the same way, the promises of God must be conceived in the heart to bring them to birth. Faith gives substance to what we hope for, what we imagine. But if there is no hope, no picture in the heart, then there is nothing for faith to fill. Turn to Hebrews 11. We are all familiar with this verse. but we're going to amplify it just a little bit. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things imagined, the evidence of things not seen. Faith goes to work to give substance to what you have conceived. Now, God originally gave us his faith to use to bring forth what his word declares. And remember in the last lessons, we've talked about how when we got saved, we didn't get saved with human faith. Human faith is based on the five natural senses, which you can hear, see, taste, smell, touch. We got saved with a faith, the God kind of faith, because we'd never seen God, never seen the devil, never seen heaven, never seen hell. We had never seen those things, but we believed in something that couldn't be seen. So we use the God kind of faith, right? And that faith, we learned, is not a immature faith. It's mature. It's pure. It's perfect. And that's the kind of faith you were given. And that's what we are to live by, we're told. But instead, shortly after being saved, we go back to living by human faith. And that's what the Lord wants us to return back to, the way we first used our God-given faith. God originally gave us his faith to use to bring forth what his word declares. Unfortunately, we often misuse this gift and picture things contrary to his word. And that is what will eventually come to birth. You may say, I'm not hoping to be sick. I'm not hoping to fail. I'm not hoping to be defeated. But you play into the enemy's hand when you get a negative picture of loss. That is what you have conceived, and eventually it will come forth in your life. Proverbs 23:7 says this, and as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What this means is the inward calculations of your heart reveal what the true self has conceived, even when words or actions appear to be different. Someone may say, I'm believing for healing because by his stripes I'm healed. But if they are allowing a negative image of themselves sick, based on the diagnosis they heard from the medical profession, then that is what they have conceived. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the world was framed by the word of God. So what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. The world was not framed out of nothing. It was made out of things which are not visible, spiritual things. Spiritual things are real. They are just not seen. God thought through all of creation, and then he spoke it into existence. But it already existed in his heart. It was in his imagination. And he gave birth to it by speaking, so things that were seen were made out of things which do not appear. They existed before they appeared in the natural world. Those things were in the imagination of God. Okay, wait. How can we say that God had all this in his imagination? We are made in his image, and since we have an imagination, it stands to reason that God does too, right? A few years back, I told a story that a preacher from Arkansas related, but it bears repeating because it shows the relationship between hope and faith. There was a man who lived in the backwoods, and he only seldom came into town for supplies. One Sunday, he came in and it was a hot Sunday morning, and he stopped in at a church service. And as the service went on, it got really hot. People started fanning themselves as beads of perspiration formed on their foreheads. He noticed an usher go over to the wall and touch a box that was on the wall, and immediately he felt cool air. After the service, he went to the usher and asked, "What was that box on the wall that you touched?" The usher replied, "Oh, that's a thermostat." "Can anyone get one of those?" the man asked. The usher replied, "Oh yeah, you can get one of those at the hardware store." So the next day, before going back home, he went to the hardware store and he purchased one. Then he returned to his cabin in the backwoods, where he put the thermostat on the wall. And as the day heated up, it got hot in his cabin. So he went to the thermostat and he turned it the way the usher at church had turned that one. To his dismay, no cool air. He didn't know that an AC unit had to be in place for the thermostat to turn on the refrigerated air. Just as the AC unit must be connected to the thermostat to function, faith needs to be connected to hope, to the imagination, to get it to work. Hope is not the power source. Hope, like the thermostat, is what activates the power source. No hope, then there is nothing to activate the power of faith. Now, sadly enough, faith is an equal opportunity employer. And while God means for faith to fill his word and the promises he spoke, it can also fill negative expectations. You say, "I don't have negative expectations." That may be, but just to be sure, check out what you're talking about, because whatever you speak in abundance is what will overwhelm your life. For instance, let's take the subject of healing. If you are continually talking sickness, doctors, unfavorable outcomes, medicine, medical appointments, and pain, then what you have conceived in your heart is all of those things. Scripture affirms the connection between what you talk about and what is in your heart. Turn to Luke 6. The short version of Luke 6, verse 45, is, "Out of the heart the mouth speaks." But let's look at the unabridged version. Luke 6. Verse 45. "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Now, that scripture highlights that actions and words are motivated by one's inner self. True feelings and beliefs will eventually come out through your speech. The quality of a person's words can indicate the condition of their heart. A person cannot hide forever their true inner state. Jesus taught that a person's heart is a treasure that produces words and actions. If you pay attention to what someone consistently says, then you can know their underlying beliefs. There is a direct connection between the words that come out of your mouth and the good or the evil that's stored in your heart. What is stored in the heart is a mental picture, positive or negative. You get to choose what you allow your thoughts to imagine. And what you imagine is how things will turn out. Turn to Proverbs 18. You know, I like to say that the sum of thy word is truth, is what the scripture says. We don't take one verse and hang our theological cap on that. No, we take all the scripture, because scripture does not contradict itself.
What was that verse again?
Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Our words have a profound impact because they can destroy or create. They can build up, they can tear down or build up, and they ultimately determine our well-being. You know, for a long time I used to quote that verse saying, life and death is in the power of the tongue. I had the order wrong. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Why does scripture say it that way? Because man's default mode is to speak death, to speak negative. That's just the way we're wired, because until our minds are renewed to our new nature, and our new nature class is the
righteousness
of God in Christ, we tend to think negatively. I want you to turn to Judges 6. My husband always says, a picture is worth a thousand words. Give him a story. So here we are in Judges chapter 6. Gideon was a man whose image of himself needed some serious rehabilitation. Listen to his words and see if you can tell what he has imagined his identity to be. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and gave him a mission to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites, who had oppressed them for 7 years. Judges 6, verse 12. Here's the greeting of the angel. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now this was said to a man who was hiding in a wine press, beating out the grain. Something normally done on a hilltop where the wind blows the chaff away. Drop down to verse 15. Here is Gideon's reply. Pray, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Can you tell what he believed in his heart about himself from the words he spoke? That was the negative imagination Gideon had of himself. As long as he kept that image, he'd be like Chicken Little complaining that the sky was falling, which is exactly what he had said. Pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all of this befallen us? And where are the wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted to us? Verse 16. Yet the Lord said to him, but I am with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. Now, to change how one imagines oneself can take time. It did for Gideon. Only after fire from the angel's staff consumed Gideon's sacrifice, only after a fleece was wet with dew and the ground dry, and then the same fleece dry with the ground wet, and finally, overhearing a dream that an enemy soldier was retelling of Gideon taking out the Midianites, only then did Gideon live into his true identity, mighty man of valor. Something to consider before Gideon's perception of self began to change. He took down the family altar to the pagan god Baal. Though afraid and under cover of night, the important thing was Gideon did it. We find ourselves limited when we embrace the ways of the world that does not know God. The church has religious traditions that need to be taken down as we move into the new and better covenant established with the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus spoke of these traditions in Mark 7. He said this, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on. Last week, we talked about some of those traditions. They are time-honored traditions, and to go against them creates confrontation with those sometimes who are in authority and who we respect and love. But take them down, that's what must be done. As we grow in the knowledge of Christ, the Holy Spirit identifies these traditions. It created misunderstanding when Gideon took down the altar of his father. But notwithstanding the conflict that occurred, letting go of these traditions is a step in the right direction. In this instance, the world would say that the strongest, biggest, and best equipped army is the one who wins, right? However, Gideon was told to dismiss from his army all who were fearful. 22,000 returned home. Still too many to suit God, because if man perceived their victory came from their vast numbers, then they would miss God who was behind the victory. So the 10,000 that were left, Gideon was told to take how many? 300. The 300 who lapped water from their hand instead of kneeling to drink straight from the water. I always wondered, why it was it the guys who lapped from their hand? Well, when you scoop down and lap the water up, you can look to your right and left, right? But the ones who had their head in the water, not so. Then the men were instructed to take a clay jar with a torch inside and a trumpet and surround the Midianite army at night. And with that unorthodox battle plan, Gideon's 300 men broke the jars, blew the trumpet, and shouted. They had a resounding victory, and the enemy was destroyed. All this to make the point that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, as Ecclesiastes 9:11 proclaims. The battle belongs to the Lord. And those who agree with God are positioned to do the same. When Gideon got the picture of himself as a mighty man of valor, victory was his. He agreed with God, and that positive image connected him to what he had a vision of on the inside. Now, let's turn to 1 Kings 19. We're going to look at the account of how imagination affected the life of a man who had unparalleled success.
19.
At the word of God, Elijah had called for a drought, and the land of Israel languished for 3.5 years. Israel had turned from God to idol worship. Elijah was supernaturally sustained by ravens bringing him bread and meat every morning. And after that, he went to a widow and multiplied her meal and oil for 3 years until the famine was over. The little bit of oil and meal never ran out. Then the widow's son died, and he raised the son from the dead. Do you know that that had never happened before? No one had been raised from the dead. There was no precedent for that, no promise that that could even happen. Then at the end of 3.5 years, Elijah calls for a showdown with the false prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to make a sacrifice to their pagan god, and Elijah would sacrifice to the Lord. And the God who was God would answer by fire, and then Israel would know the truth. The prophets of Baal danced around their altar, cut themselves, and threw themselves on the altar. Nothing. Then at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., the hour that Jesus shouted, "Finished," from the cross, Elijah repairs the altar of God with 12 stones offers a sacrifice on the wood that he has drenched with water. Then the fire of God falls and consumes the sacrifice, the wood and the stones. The people fall down and cry, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is the God." This is the picture of a man who had great success, wouldn't you say? Oh, and did I mention that he outran the king's chariot back to Jezreel? And Jezreel was 20 miles away from Mount Carmel. What enabled such great things to happen? Isaiah 26:3 declares that the Lord will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. In Hebrew, the word that is translated mind is the exact same word that is translated as imagination in other places. Elijah had kept his mind, his imagination, his heart fixed on God, whose words were spirit and life. That is, until the next day. Verse 2. Then Jezebel, she's the queen, sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make thy life as the life of one of them, the Baal prophets, by this time tomorrow." And when he saw that, now that's the King James translation, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, I read that in the King James because it makes the point that Elijah saw something. Some translations omit that. What did Elijah see? It wasn't a soldier with a spear, but a messenger with a note. What he saw was in his imagination. He saw himself being killed as the 450 had been killed a day earlier. That negative imagination gave birth to fear, so he ran. He lost his focus on the God who supplied the miracles and became independent of God and dependent on self. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." This negative image has caused Elijah to be so depressed that he asked God to kill him. God-assisted suicide. God sends an angel to give him food and drink, and in the strength of that food travels 40 days to Oreb, that's Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. By the way, what kind of food supplies strength for 40 days and nights? The word of God. Remember Moses on the mountain? 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, there Elijah is called out of a cave by the still small voice of God that strips depression of the lie that it's personal, that it's pervasive, that the depression is permanent. Now, before we leave this great man of God, Elijah's words show that he had lost sight of who was behind the victories he had. He had said, "I am no better than my fathers." He was never better than his fathers. And the fact that he actually said it shows that he thought he was. No one else had raised the dead, called fire from heaven, and turned a nation back to God. His focus had changed from God to self. The difference in him and his fathers was not in himself, but in his dependence on God. When Elijah stepped out of the cave at the still small voice of God, he was told to anoint his successor. He does this by finding Elisha, who is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That means that he was wealthy, as most families only had one yoke of oxen. Elijah cast his mantle on Elisha, signifying that he was to be his successor. Elisha sacrifices the 12th yoke of oxen that he himself was plowing with, and he runs after Elijah. Just like Gideon, Elisha counts the cost with a sacrifice that cost him personally. The significance of all this for us is it will cost you personally to learn to use your imagination the way God intended. You will be swimming upstream from the way the world thinks, because the world says that they will believe it when they see it. You, on the other hand, believe what God says while it cannot be seen, and then, and only then, you see it. We sing a song that's very popular in church. It begins with the words, "These are the days of Elijah." I love that song. It's got a rousing beat. Especially loved hearing a group of young Marines singing it. And actually, you can Google that on Days of Elijah. And if it doesn't get your fire going, your wood is wet. However, these are not the days of Elijah. These are the days of Jesus. We no longer pray for a double portion like the student of Elijah did. We have a portion that is greater than what he received. Though living during Old Testament days, Jeremiah, with a New Testament mindset, said, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I hope in him." A portion, even if it's a double portion, was only a part of the whole in the days of Elijah. Both Elijah and Elisha had only a portion of their future inheritance of the Lord, because the fullness of the Spirit of God had not yet been given. They tapped into what we now have when they looked with eyes that saw beyond the natural. We, on the other hand, have been given the fullness of the Godhead, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Elisha could ask for a double portion of his mentor's spirit because Elijah just had a part of the whole. We have, declares in Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of him that fills all in all. You cannot get more full than full. We didn't get a little bit of Jesus when born again. We got everything. Truly, these are the days of Jesus, who has done all that needs to be done for us to live an abundant life. The fact that we are not living into this great inheritance is what the Holy Spirit is showing us how to change. Learning to use your imagination to picture what God is saying in his word is where conception takes place. It takes conception for anything to be birthed in both the natural and the supernatural. As mentioned before, two English words in the Old Testament translate the one Hebrew word yetzer, that literally means conception. Gideon and Elijah use their imagination to see their to see beyond what could be seen naturally. Joshua was told to meditate on God's word night and day, and it would result in success. As he meditated, he got a positive image of the word. So if you are aiming to conceive a promise in your heart, you need to meditate on the promise until your imagination can picture it. Today, the same principle of imagination is at work the same principle of conception is at work through the imagination, just as it was when Scripture pointed out instances where it worked negatively. When you hope, meaning you get a positive image from meditating in the Word, faith goes to work to bring that promise to birth in this natural world. Meditating on the Word paints a picture, and you have conception. The Word becomes flesh. It actually becomes a part of you that will be birthed in the natural. Yes, you could abort this baby with doubt and words of unbelief, but we are learning how not to do that. It's the reason you open your Bible. It's the reason you come to this class. Now, I'm big on being practical. What's the use of a head full of knowledge if it doesn't work for you? And I found myself wondering if I just thought I had the promise of healing planted in my heart, or had I deceived myself into thinking that I did, because I know a lot of principles. This battle raged in my thoughts until I was just plain sick of it. Did I have a positive imagination of what the word said or not? I decided to purposefully use my imagination in a positive way. In my imagination, I took three seeds in my hand and with a trowel imagined myself digging in the soil and planting each one. Jesus had identified the word as seed in the parable of the sower. So I chose three word seeds from the Bible about healing. The first seed was, by his stripes I am healed. I saw myself digging in the soil and covering that seed with dirt. Then I did the same with the second seed. That seed was, he sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. The third seed I planted was, he heals all your diseases, from Psalms 103. In my imagination, I saw myself dusting off the dirt from my hands as I looked at the ground where the three word seeds had been planted. Now I had a picture painted in my imagination. It would be one I returned to whenever the voice of doubt and unbelief spoke to me. These seeds are the basis for the hope I have of seeing what cannot yet be seen. If the wait is long and discouragement knocks on my door, I remember the day. It was my grandson's 12th birthday. That was the day when those seeds were planted. That day, those seeds were conceived in my imagination. Like the farmer who plants a field with seed, has a right to expect a harvest, I now have a right to expect a harvest because I have seed in the ground. If you have seed in the ground, you also have a right to expect a harvest of the promises of God. So what have you imagined for your future? Can you see yourself planting a promise from God's word? If you can, here's what God has to say about that. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. Amen?
Amen.
5 minutes to make comment.
Can I ask you a question? Number two, he set forth his word. Will you finish that sentence?
He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. You see, the word carries in its nature healing and deliverance. That's what that scripture means.
Could you give us the addresses of these?
107:20 and Isaiah 53:5. Yes. Sally's on top of it. Elizabeth, back there? Yes.
A person.
Thank you.
Yes, yes.
A person. You answered it with the Psalms. Thank you.
Oh.
I have a question. So what crossed my mind as you talked about hope is, like, I'm dealing with some family members who have an artificial view of reality. So they are hoping for something. I guess in a miracle sense it could happen, but it's so impossible. So how do you deal with that? That's sort of different.
Well, you know, I think there are certain boundaries, parameters. Like, if you are 5 foot tall and your expectation is to be NBA basketball player with people who are 7 feet tall, that doesn't compute. So what are you asking? How do you pray for them?
So when I talk to them, I try to tell them what reality is instead of the artificial reality. But then I can sort of see like that could be taken away their hope.
I'm not sure that that would, but one way to do it is to ask them, well, you know, what we hope for needs to be based on what God has said, because he is the creator, he's the beginning. So where do you find that God has said this about your situation?
Mm-hmm.
And because, you know, that's ground level. I don't know if that helps, but
that's
a thought. Anybody else have a comment?
That was good.
Lots yeah, that was excellent.
Now, this is why I say we got to put questions in this box.
Yeah.
I think, Jenny, you're the only person who's put one in, because we're going to have a class on the 17th, and I don't want to sit here and look at y'all. Y'all look back at me.
That was a good lesson.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, thank you.
Well, you know, I do think that we have a tendency to imagine our future in negative terms. How many times do we get this thought, I think I'm losing my mind. What if I'm like, you know, my mental acuity leaves? Or you get this thought, am I going to live with this condition to the end of my days? Those are negative pictures. You know, and the enemy is sending those negative pictures to you because he knows the power of imagination, and he wants you to think in line with him, because then, like the tracks of a train, he's got you headed in his direction of loss and destruction. And God wants us to have positive imagination of what he has said. So
I saw a thing where it's, you know how we're always asking ourselves what's the worst that can happen, or that saying is out there?
Yeah.
Instead of saying that, I think this is in the same line, you ask yourself, what's the best that could happen?
Yeah.
So then imagine, what is the best thing that could happen from this circumstance? And I think that
Kathy, that's an excellent example of how we say, you know, death and life are in the power of the tongue.
Mm-hmm.
Death is where what's the worst that can happen? We default into that instead of what's the best that can happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so thanks. Yeah, that's good. Okay, it's 11, so let me pray us out. Lord, I'm reminded that Moses asked to see your glory. And you hid him in the cleft of the rock. And we know that the rock is Jesus. And in his wounded side, you have hid each one of us. And when you passed before Moses, you declared that it would be your goodness that passed before. And so, Lord, where we have allowed things that are evil, less than, loss, destruction, to pass before us, and thinking that that's what our future holds, Lord, help us by your Spirit to erase those negative imaginations. Help us, Lord, to see that as your goodness passes before us, we have health. We have healing. We have emotional soundness. We have a relational wholeness. Lord, all the good things, peace and joy, those are the things that you want us to meditate on, to see, because that's what you have for us. And all God's people say.
Amen. Amen.
I'd like to know if you don't have to be needed.